So promises. We're going to talk about an incredible promise that God has given us through Scripture this morning. And it's an incredible promise that can free you from so many things if you really take it to heart. A promise is defined as a declaration or assurance that one will do a particular thing or that a particular thing will happen. So, what are some of the promises that we made when we were kids? Oh, sure, Mama, I'll clean my room by... They never had the by when, right? So, how many of you failed sometimes to clean your room when you promised that you would clean your room? What are some other ones that you made? Promise to be good. Well, that is a tall promise. Matt, you actually did that? Told your mom I'd be good?
Yeah, I got in a lot of trouble.
What are some other fun promises that we made that we obviously sometimes didn't? I'll be home early. Oh, Lisa? Promise you'd be home early?
Always was.
Okay. Always was. Rhonda's sitting there looking at that. What are some of the important promises? I know of a couple really big promises that we make as we are adults. What is probably the biggest promise that we make as an adult?
Marriage promise.
I heard another one.
Commitment to Christ.
Our covenant to Christ. Eric did this last week. Our covenant to Christ in baptism. We promise to give it all to Him. And that's what that covenant is for. But, you know, those are a couple big promises. You know, certainly the marriage covenant, the marriage promise that we make is a big one as well. How many of you are fans of Lord of the Rings? There's a few. I loved it. I loved the movie mainly because I could never get through J.R. Tolkien's books. Reading them, I'm going to tell you, reading his language, it's really hard to read. So when they came out with the movie, I mean, I did read The Hobbit when I was in middle school, junior high, for those of you who are a little younger, or a little older, I should say. But I read that one and probably caught the majority of everything in there, but I could not get through the trilogy of The Lord of the Rings. I just couldn't do it. But I love the movie. And there's a scene in The Fellowship of the Ring where Sam does something with Frodo. And Frodo ends up, Frodo Baggins is kind of the big... key person in the Lord of the Rings, and his whole journey is to take the ring back and destroy it. And at the end of the Fellowship of the Ring, Frodo says, this journey is just too much for everyone else. You know, he's got all these people with him on his journey. And they suffer a loss, and he jumps in the boat to take off without anyone else. And his little hobbit friend that comes along with him, named Sam, does something spectacular. Probably not very smart. But he jumps into the water as Frodo is out into the river and starts attempting to swim to the boat. Well, one of the problems that Sam has is he doesn't know how to swim. So he goes under the water and begins to drown. Frodo sees this and rows the boat over to him and jumps out of the boat to save Sam, which he does. He pulls Sam up into the boat, and Frodo sits there and says, Sam, why did you do this? And I'm going to quote what he said. I made a promise, Mr. Frodo. A promise. Don't you leave him, Samwise Gamgee. His full name. And I don't mean to. And I don't mean to. That's a promise, right? I am not going to leave the person I went with, even to the extent of my own harm, because I have no idea how to swim, but he's going to leave him. He has to be with Frodo. God makes over 3,500 promises in the Bible to us. Did you know that? I mean, it's amazing. Someone's actually went through and counted them all. It was Acts 35, 54 or something like that. It's an incredible number of promises. And think about all the promises that God makes. We believe that God, like Sam, says to you, I made this promise to you, Linda, and I don't intend to go back on my word. In fact, turn over to Numbers 23:19. It says this, God is not human that he should lie, not a human being that he should not change his mind. Does he speak and then not act? Does he promise and not fulfill? And over in Hebrews 6:16 through 19, we're going to read this. And then we're going to read it in the Message version after this. This is NIV. People swear by something greater than themselves, and the oath confirms what is said and puts an end to all arguments, because God wanted to make the unchanging nature of His very purpose clear to the heirs of what was promised. He confirmed it with an oath. God did this so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled to take hold of the hope set before us may be greatly encouraged. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. And I love how the Message says this. When people make promises, they guarantee them by appeal to some authority above them, so that if there is any question that they make good on the promise, the authority will back them up. When God wanted to guarantee His promise, He gave His word a rock-solid guarantee. God can't break His word because His word cannot change. The promise is likewise unchangeable. God does not change. And as we begin today, we're going to start in Romans 7 and go into this incredible promise that Daryl read in Romans 8, 1 and 2. But we're going to read a little bit in chapter 7 and chapter 8. They're going to contrast really the heart of Romans. This is going to be talking about this contrast of a wail of despair in chapter 7 to a wonderful outlook of enthusiastic joy and optimism. So we're going to go through chapter 7. It's going to look like, this is insurmountable what we deal with in our human existence. And then he's going to say, but we have something so good. And that's what the Message is this morning. We have this promise that is the most incredible promise that God's ever made anybody. That's going to be our message. And I'm going to read Romans 7, 14 through 23. I don't think I put this on a slide because it's quite a bit of a lengthy reading, but I'm going to start in chapter 7. We're going to go through verse 14 through 23. This is going to talk about our human nature, and it probably gives us the best insight of all to our struggle with sin. And what makes this chapter so powerful is that Paul is not only providing us a glimpse of our own humanity, he is showing a glimpse of his humanity too. So we can sit there and we can put Paul on this pedestal, but we can also sit there and say, Paul went through the same exact things that we go through with this struggle. Starting in verse 14. And I'll be reading out the NIV. For we know that the law is spiritual. It's talking about the law of Moses. But I am of the flesh, sold into slavery under sin. I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want to do, but I do the very thing I hate. Here's this two sides of the pendulum. Now, if I do what I want, do not want, I agree that the law is good. But in fact, it is no longer I that do it, but the sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells within me, that is, in my flesh. I can do what is right. I can will what is right, but I cannot do it. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I do. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer that I that do it, but the sin that dwells within me. The struggle that sin just takes over sometimes. And Paul is sitting here saying this to us exactly that he goes through the same struggle that we go through. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do what is good, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inmost self, but I see in my members another law at war with the law of my mind, making me captive to the law of sin that dwells within my members, within me. What Paul is saying is, I know what I want to do, which is good, but sin takes over and I do what I don't want to do. It's a struggle we all face. It's our human nature struggle that happened in the garden when Adam and Eve sinned and decided to do what they wanted to do. And that was the death of us all. Sin entered into the existence of mankind. Adam and Eve were thrown out of the garden, and we have been subject to Satan's evil desires ever since. I would venture to say we have all felt like Paul during this at some points. Maybe we might have even felt like that this week. Our sinful nature can take control of us, and we do not do what we know our spiritual being wants to do. Sin's grip can become so tight that many believe that they are beyond forgiveness. You ever felt like that? I have. There have been times sin's grip was so tight on me, I felt like, why even ask God to forgive me from that? We all sin and we all have fallen short. Carl Menninger, who is a famous psychiatrist, actually had the largest teaching hospital of psychiatry in my hometown, where I grew up, in Topeka, Kansas. This is him with Eleanor Roosevelt. He said this really interesting thing. If I could convince the patients in psychiatric hospitals that their sins were forgiven, 75% of them would walk out the next day. Sin enslaves, forgiveness frees. Let me say that again. Sin enslaves and forgiveness frees us. And what is so cool about this is Paul takes us to the victory in the first two verses of chapter 8. This is a song. How many of you have sung these verses? There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ has set me free from the law of sin and death. Paul goes from this picture. Wouldn't you say that was a picture of really despair in chapter 7? This humanity that we live in, we know that we want to do, our spiritual side of us says, I want to serve God and do good. But yet, we don't sometimes. That spiritual warfare that goes on within us between God and the Spirit and Satan and the temptation. And this morning we talked about that in class. It's really all about self-control. Verse 24 through, we're going to end it in chapter 7, 24, and then read through verse 2 of chapter 8. Wretched man that I am, who will rescue me from this body of death? This is Paul at the very end of chapter 7. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ has set me free from the law of sin and death. You are loved. You are forgiven. And I can remember a junior in high school psychology class I had. And the only thing I really remember from that class is a little acronym that the teacher had us say almost every week. And so I remember it because that ILAC. Anyone ever heard of that? ILAC. I-A-L-A-C. I am loving and capable. She said, remember that. You will get through a lot of things in life if you will just remember that you're loving and you're capable. And I'll never forget that. You are a son, you are a daughter of the King. Hold on to God's promises. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So the word condemnation, katerima, is a Greek word that literally means death sentence. Damnation or eternal death. As a believer, Paul is saying there is no damnation sentence hanging over your head. The noose has been removed from your neck, and now there is no death for you. Because that's where you were going. But because of Christ Jesus, that condemnation has been redeemed. Isn't that amazing? What a wonderful promise that God's giving. You know, as I was growing up, I can remember many summers attending revivals. How many of you guys did that growing up? Back in the 70s, late 60s, 70s, used to get taken to them all the time. There was a common theme in the revivals, right? Hell, fire, and brimstone, right? It was like, boy, it's really bad out there, and you have got to repent. That was the theme of, I mean, it's just almost every one of them. The speakers always would attempt to tug at guilt. And that was a big thing, tug at guilt. They always made you feel inadequate in your walk. There was a purpose behind them, and the purpose was to make you repent, to make you change your way and come back to God. But it did it for everybody, I think. Everybody who attended them, you would always come out of those, no matter how close your walk was with God, I think you always would come out of those feeling inadequate. But the truth is, God sees you a lot differently. God says to you, you're not condemned. Bill, there's no death sentence for you. There's no penalty now for you. There is no eternal death, Russ. There is no damnation for you. It has all been taken care of. That's the incredible promise of the cross. The cross, Jesus became, what was it the Isaiah writer, Isaiah said in chapter 53? It was God's will to crush him. Jesus became that for us. He became the Redeemer for us so that we don't have to go through that judgment. God looks at us as we're walking in white, unstained, unblemished clothing. Isn't that amazing? In Galatians 3:13, Paul says this, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. He became the curse. He was the one who hung on the tree and was crucified. In other words, a mediator, the Lamb of God, a substitute, a redeemer, the Son of God came into the world to bear our sin and become our condemnation. Something the law and all its provisions of the sheep and goats and bulls and washings could never ultimately do, because they had to do them every year. But Christ could come into this world, become a perfect lamb for us, and be sacrificed, and it happened once and only once. And the bulls and goats being sacrificed never had to happen again, because he was, as the Hebrew writer, the perfect sacrifice. So finally now, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. This great Redeemer, this great condemnation bearer that we have. Paul emphasizes our victory in verse 31 of chapter 8, where he says, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us?" Truthfully, that's the blessing of this. We have freedom to be taken away from all of this condemnation because of Jesus Christ and what He means to us. So where are our sins now? The psalmist says it this way in Psalm 103, verse 11 through 12. "As far as the east is from the west, so far does God remove our transgressions from us. You, O God, will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea." They're gone. Eric? God doesn't see a single sin in your life that you did. He doesn't see it. They're gone.
Washing of the mind, body, and soul.
Yeah, they're gone. As far as the east, how far is the east to the west? I mean, that's as far as you can get, right? They are gone. So Mike talked last week about the word sanctification. I'm going to spend just a minute on that real quick here. Literally means a separation to a sacred and holy place. And also the separation from that which is evil, sinful, or unclean. Sanctification has a twofold meaning in Scripture. This is the second part of it. The progressive process to be made in the likeness of Christ. So when we become a Christian, as Eric did this past week, our sins are washed and we are holy and set apart. You are holy and set apart from the world. But the other part of that process is it is a continual process to be progressively made into the likeness of Christ. So it's a journey. We start at our birth that Nicodemus didn't really get, right? But we start at our birth, and when we become a Christian, then we start on this journey. And hopefully that journey is going to be like this. Most of the time it's like this, but we always hope that the lows get a little bit higher and the highs get a little bit higher, so we're continually going up and growing and to be more like Jesus Christ. As Kelly was talking about the Spirit, the gifts of the Spirit that we get, every one of those, you can sit there and say, well, I just don't have a lot of patience. I'm just not a very patient person. But you know what? Through the Spirit, you can be transformed into a patient person. Every one of those gifts of the Spirit is a gift that God gives you, and you can be transformed into being, having those in a much fuller capacity. We are progressively being sanctified by God in our lives so that we're working toward being made into the likeness of Christ, which is our sanctification journey. We don't really talk about that word a lot, but I love the word because it talks about us. We've been in 1 Corinthians on Wednesday night. 1 Corinthians 3 talks about the church as being sanctified, being holy and set apart. And then chapter 6 jumps into this idea that our lives need to be sanctified and holy. Boy, Paul, he's really getting tough, right? Well, maybe I shouldn't go watch that movie. Maybe I shouldn't go do some of those things that other people do. Maybe I need to look more like I am separate apart from the world. Maybe I do need to look like I'm more holy to others who see me, so that even those who don't know that I'm a Christian will sit there and say, there's something different about you. Daryl, there's something different about you that I don't see in most people. That's what God can do through us. And I want to end in 1 John 1:7. Because this idea John uses, we've talked about this a lot. You know, sometimes people think that, I've done something bad and I'm outside of the redemptive power of Jesus. But John sits here and says, no, you're not. In fact, I want to turn over there to 1 John and read that. First John 1 and 7. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, purifies us from all sin. Did you get that? If we're in the light, can we be in the light and still sin? Yeah. We can be. But you know what? When you're in the light, Deanna, and you sin, Christ's blood covers that. God doesn't even see it. That's what this is saying in 1 John. That's what John is sitting here and saying. As long as we stay in the light, we have continual purification from the blood of Christ in our lives. That's the promise God gives us. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. So how's that go? There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ has set me free from the law of sin and death. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Did you get that? The blood of Christ has taken that away from you. And you are not condemned, but you are a son, you are a daughter of the King of Kings, who looks on you as a brother, sister. God looks at you as a son and welcomes you to the table.